always leaves a, it's, he's a tough act to follow. So I appreciate being able to come up here and do my very best. But he's a tough guy to stand up here and fill in for. However, I say it's an honor. And let me explain why I say that it's an honor for you to trust me to come up here. I'm not just up here talking about what some guy said or what some person said. Our scripture reading was talking about the stars, and Jeff commented, when you go out camping and you look up at those stars, how vast and massive it is. And the person, words that I'm explaining, is the person who set those stars in place. I sing a song last week called Exalted, and what it says is, the hands that set the evening stars reached up towards Mary for comfort. That's not exactly the lyrics, but that's what it says, is those hands that set the evening stars reached up towards Mary for comfort. And the words of Jesus are what we're going to talk about this morning, actually, and it's really a huge responsibility for me. But it also is an honor that you guys put confidence in me to stand before you now and to teach the words of our God, our powerful, mighty, glorious God, and to teach them in an accurate way. So I appreciate it. It's an honor to me. Today I want to talk about Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And to get ourselves started, I think it helps if we understand the mindset of the people Jesus was talking to. When they heard hunger and thirst, what crossed their minds? Because I know what crosses my mind, and it's probably different. Let's go ahead and look at this here. When I think hunger and thirst and preparing food, these kind of things come into our mind, right? A crock pot, a blender, or we have a Vitamix at home. Maybe a food processor or a toaster. So when we cook food, even if we are really roughing it, we have all this stuff in our kitchen, right? All these things that make it really easy. But even beyond that, you could go to any grocery store and you could live your entire life and never have to prepare a meal, right? There's frozen pizzas and I don't even know what they're called, frozen dinners. They're man something or other, but you know, frozen dinners, and you can get cereal and milk in cartons, and you can just go your whole life and never even have to prepare food. But even if you have one of these real extreme kind of diets, it's not real extreme, but my wife can't eat wheat, and since almost everything has wheat in it, then she has to prepare a lot of food at home. And when people hear, you can't eat wheat, you're crazy. How do you do that? How do you live? But the fact is she makes things in the kitchen, but if she wants flour, she'll make oat flour. She just throws it in the Vitamix, flips it on for a few seconds, and it turns the oats into oat flour. So even when you're doing it the hard way, it's not really that hard. But these are the things that we have in our kitchen we take for granted, and these things as well. If you go back to the people in Jesus' time and how they prepared food, a knife made out of steel is a luxury at that point. Let me give you some examples, or some steel pots and pans, or a kitchen stove. All these things are a luxury. When they prepared food, their tools looked like this. This is an excavation from Pompeii, some of the tools they used. You see this knife here on the bottom looks real familiar, but they didn't actually have a lot of utensils made out of iron because iron was expensive. They had a bronze knife or a copper knife. Their metal utensils were not as popular. They would use unglazed porcelain pots and stuff. Here's some more excavations. This is from Roman stuff from around 350 AD, I believe. But this is some of the stuff they had. The comment was, is this may have been the type of dishes they used at the Last Supper. But just to give you an idea, it's not like it's glazed ceramics like our coffee mugs or whatever. It's unglazed. It's earthenware. And this here is one of their most important tools. See, when they prepared food, the Jews weren't allowed to hang meat, and so they didn't eat beef or goat or anything like that, except for on high holidays when they went and actually made a sacrifice. And they weren't able to preserve stuff as well. They had to grow things or go barter for it. Oil came from olives. You had to actually get olives and make oil out of it. And they didn't cook with stoves. A lot of people, especially the poor people, they cooked over an open fire, and they'd sometimes light that fire in their room and cook in their room, and or they would eat cured salted fish and all these things. But when we think hunger and thirst, we think, oh, that's a real easy cure. Right? We can go get food wherever. We can spend an hour in our kitchen and get food. But when they thought hunger and thirst, what came to their mind is a lot of work. So you'd spend, the husband would go out and work, and the wife would stay home and work, and she'd be at home using one of these, grinding up food, grinding up wheat, or she'd get a couple rocks and crunch the wheat up. And it would be an all-day job for her to prepare enough food to eat for that day. And so when Jesus says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what would have crossed their mind is, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of labor. There's a lot that goes into my ability to eat for one day. And that's the way they would have thought about Jesus talking about this. So it wasn't just a passing, oh, my stomach's growling, let me go get food. And that's kind of how we think about hunger and thirst. It was something a little bit more involved, a little bit more work was needed. So that's how I want to start out. I want us to look at from their perspective. Now, by way of a little bit of review or introduction or however you want to put it, the Sermon on the Mount, if you were going to sum it up, you would say, what's the subject of the Sermon on the Mount? You would say, is God the question? What question is Jesus trying to get me to ask myself, if you will? And the question would be, is God at the center of my life? Is God the thing in the middle that impacts everything else? So when we read the different Beatitudes, what we're reading about are symptoms or evidence of God being at the center of your life. And as you read that, you can say, okay, this is not right in my life and I need to change it. Well, that means God's not exactly at the center and we need to fix some things. If you look up into space and you look at a black hole, And you aim, like if you see some sort of a nebula or whatever, and you look right in the middle, you know what you'll see? Nothing. Because you can't see a black hole, and that's why they're called a black hole. There's a point on a black hole where light can't escape. And so there's nothing there. But if you look up at a galaxy, what you might see is stars and planets and debris in orbit around something. Right? Or you might look there, and one thing that happens at a black hole is as things get sucked in, they shoot off microwaves. And so if you look through a microwave-filtered telescope, then you can see, if you see a concentration of microwaves in a black spot, then you know there might be a black hole there. Or another symptom of a black hole is gravitational lensing. If we're here on Earth, and you see I have a star way out at this point, and a black hole crosses between, what'll happen is the light will flex around the black hole, and you'll see two of them instead of one. And that's called gravitational lensing. And so that's another way to tell that there's a black hole there. But the point is it can't be seen, but the impact, the effect of the black hole is obvious, even though you can't see it. It's the same as a man's heart, right? You can't see a man's heart. But if you see these characteristics in his life, then you know what's at the center. You know the gravitational pull that everything else is moving around. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Is God at the center of my life, and how can I tell? So let's go ahead and talk about this idea of righteousness. What does that word mean? Righteousness signifies just without prejudice or partiality. So anyone who thinks they're righteous can just leave right now, right? Because we're all prejudiced. We're all partial. None of us are perfectly just, and that's why it's used to describe God. God is a righteous judge. God's judgments are righteous, his character is righteous, and his ways and doings are righteous. It's a word that we use to describe God. Another description of it would be the sum total of the requirements of God. So if you went through the Bible, and you read everything that we needed to do, and you put it all on a list, and you went through your life, and you were able to check every single one of those things off, then you would be righteous, right? That's what righteousness means, if you were going to define the word. But the last thing I would put it is, righteousness means to be in a condition acceptable to God. See, all that checklist is just things that make you acceptable to God, but we can't do that. That's not possible for us. But we still want to be righteous. And that's why we read Genesis 15:6. Abraham wasn't completely righteous. Abraham messed up a lot of times. But he believed when God told him, this is my promise. Your descendants will be like the stars of the heaven. He believed. And that belief, that faith, was reckoned as righteousness. It stood in the place of righteousness. So when we talk about being righteous, what it means is to be in a condition that's acceptable to God. And when you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness means that your desire is to be in that condition. You crave being that way. You want to do everything that God has for you to do. So you want to be in a condition acceptable to God. And so the first point, and the reason I chose the DNA up there is when God makes us, he designs us perfectly, right? And so you see a DNA molecule, and it's exactly how God designed us. And anyway, I just wanted something that had some structure and order and to it and whatnot. So that's why I put it up there. But the first point I want to make in this lesson is it says hunger and thirst is for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, it says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave the evil things that they also craved." See, we can crave more than just righteousness. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, it's talking about the children of Israel. They were in the wilderness, they're going along, and they got to Mount Sinai, and they set up a calf, and Aaron said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." And it said they bowed down to worship and they rose up to play. They were acting sinfully. And the point that Paul is making here is make sure what you're calling righteousness is not in fact poison, is not in fact unrighteousness. We need to be clear as to what we are to do. We see this example in Mount Sinai as righteousness, but we also see it. I thought they were each on a click. But we also see it through Nadab and Abihu, right? Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons. What happened before they were consumed with fire is they made their sacrifice, they purified themselves, they went into the tabernacle, and they stayed there 8 days fasting, preparing to come out and serve the people as priests. They came out on the eighth day, and they started going through their ceremonies. And on that day, they took fire that was not permitted, and they offered incense to the Lord using strange fire. They did it the wrong way. They did it in an inaccurate way. Now, I don't know if Nadab and Abihu were intentional about their sin, if they were messed up, or if they were just being negligent, but whatever the case was, whatever happened there, one thing we know, they didn't do it according to God's design. And that mistake cost them dearly. So we know that they were not being righteous because they were not following. Keep cooking. All right. And then also we got Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribes. They broke away from Judah. And then Rehoboam, I believe, he was oppressing the people. Jeroboam comes in. And he decides, okay, we're going to take the 10 tribes, but to keep them from re-getting loyalty back to Judah, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up a golden calf in Dan, in Dan on the northern border, and Bethel down on the southern border of their lands. And he said, "Is it too much for you to go to Jerusalem and worship? Here, just come worship at these places." And as you read through Kings and Chronicles, what it keeps saying over and over, this king did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. This king did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. You go down 200, 300, 400 years, all of a sudden, what was a radical change is just a culturally acceptable thing for them, and they don't understand why it's wrong. And they think they're being righteous. But the righteousness that they're hungering and thirst for is not righteousness at all. It's in fact the very sin that is repeated through each one of the kings. So as we hunger for righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, the first point I'd like to make is it needs to be righteousness. It needs to be what actually is acceptable to God and what actually is right. Because if it's not right, it doesn't matter. Then it's just a pleasant conversation, if you will, but unless it's what God did command us to do. The next point I'd like to make is that we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Well, then we need to eat righteous bread. What does it look like? How do we know? How can we tell if it's righteous bread or not? Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to John 6. We'll be reading verses 32 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gives you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So let's take a look at this for a minute, because Jesus said, here is how you recognize righteousness. Here's how you fill your desire for righteousness. The first point, the first thing he says, verse 32, you can recognize it, is it is given from God. The bread that comes out of heaven is given from God. So if we are going to say, I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and I want to eat and be satisfied, how can I do that? Well, the first test then would be, is it from God? Because if it is not, anything that is not from God is not gonna, is not righteous bread. So there's a lot of things that we would like to call righteousness. In the denominational world, you have a lot more than that. I was thinking about it this morning, the idea of having a band up front and worshiping in a way, and what people's criteria for church is, and that feeling they go there, and then they just feel, I feel uplifted, and I love the music, it's so beautiful, and all of these things. I was just kind of thinking, why do people choose that church over the truth? And really what they're doing is they're satisfying something in themselves. When we come together to worship God, we're not here to worship God in order that we can experience something, although it happens. The reason we're here is to worship God the way He wants us to worship Him, and in a way that's acceptable to Him. So the first point is, righteous bread comes from God. And so if it's not delivered to us from God, if it's the way someone feels about it, or the way someone thinks it should be done, or an opinion, or the way we always done it, but it's not what God says to do, it's not a direction from God, then it's not righteous bread, right? So first, the way we can recognize righteous bread is that it's from God. Verse 33 says, "The bread of God comes from heaven and gives life to the world." The key point in there is it comes out of heaven, so we can look for that, right? And what's the quality it has? It gives life. But when we talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, what are we wanting? Because my brain's pre-programmed on this, right? I say hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, that means I need to read the Bible, right? That means I want to know God's word. And that's true. But why? Because we're not hungering and thirsting for God's word. We are, but that's not the goal we're looking for. We want to be righteous. Well, what quality of righteousness is it that we desire? It's life, isn't it? We want to have life. We want to have life because that means we're right with God. Okay? So the quality is it comes out of heaven, it comes from God, and it gives life. So it's used in a proper way, right? So that's the second part. So if you're looking for righteous bread, it's going to give you life. It's going to make you righteous. It's going to put you in an acceptable condition to God. Verse 35 then says, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Come to me and you will never hunger again." So Jesus explains it further. The things I do in John, I believe it's 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but Jesus Christ explained him to us." So then we have three qualifications, right? You'll find it in God's word. The result of it will be life, and you'll see Jesus doing it, right? So as we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then we want to have something that fits all those criteria. We want to eat bread or satisfy our hunger in things that fit all those criteria. And if it doesn't fit those criteria, then we know it's not going to satisfy our hungry. You'll eat it and you'll be hungry 30 minutes later, like Chinese food, right? It's not going to be what's proper for you. But here's the point on this, is when you eat something, it's absorbed by and becomes part of your body. Let me give you an example. Thanksgiving dinner, one of my favorite days of the year, one of my favorite meals of the year, right? Let me tell you what ours looks like. Turkey, right? Not just any old turkey. We smoke it in a smoker roaster. I baste it every 30 minutes. When it's golden brown, and when you cut it, water squirts out. Like, it's so moist that when you cut it, juice comes out, okay? And then we have yams that are soaked in butter and brown sugar with burnt marshmallows on top. And not burnt, but roasted marshmallows on top, okay? Green bean casserole with those crispy little onion things on top. Gravy, mashed potatoes with way too much butter in there, right? I mean, really, that's what our Thanksgiving dinner looks like. I mean, delicious, right? How much good? I told you as much as, I mean, I could tell you what it tastes like. I could tell you how it's hard to stop eating at the end. I can tell you what the pie tastes like, right? What good does that do you? You collect all these facts about my Thanksgiving dinner, and I see you all smiling, laughing, and now you're hoping I quit early, right? Because you're hungry. But does that do you any good? If you find the righteous bread that comes from God, and you make sure it gives life, and you see that Jesus did it too, and so you're certain this is the right thing to do, this is righteous, and you collect all the facts about it, but it's never absorbed by your body, it never becomes part of anything, does that do you any good? Does that help you at all? And the fact is, it doesn't. I could explain Thanksgiving dinner to the most hungry man I've ever met, and it's not going to do him any good, is it? He needs to eat it, to absorb it, for it to become part of his body, and then and only then does it do us any good. And it's the same thing as righteous bread, right? It needs to become part of us. It needs to impact the way we serve God. It needs to impact us internally before it does us any good. So it's not enough knowing the right thing. You have to go farther than that, and you have to become the right thing. It has to have an impact on your life. Let's go ahead and take a look at verse 40 now, on John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We said righteousness is everything, is meeting every requirement of God. What is God's desire? His desire is everyone who beholds the Son believes. Now let's stop here for a minute, because there's an important detail we could pick up out of John, okay? We read hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So if you imagine a circle with four quadrants, you have hungering and thirsting for righteousness on the top corner. And then we have belief, right? It says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied, so you'll get life that way. Next it says, if you believe, you will have eternal life. In the next quadrant, we can is it verse 26 or 27? It says, come to me. Let me see. Anyway, now I had it memorized and I lost it. But it says, if you come to me, then I will give you eternal life. And then we also have, if you abide in me, in John 15, verse 10, it says, those who abide in my love, abide in me. Those who obey my commandments, abide in me, and as I abide in the Father. And so we have these four things, and all of them are saying the same thing. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you believe, and you come to Jesus, and you abide in him, they all give you life. So it helps us to understand what it's talking about here. When it says we hunger and thirst for righteousness, what we want to do is fulfill the will of the Father. And what that means is we believe. And I believe I've used the analogy about Moses and the slaves and the hail coming. here before, so I won't go through all that again. But the point was, if Moses said, hail is coming, and you believe that Moses is speaking for God, and you don't take action on it, your animals are still going to get killed by the hail. Your slaves will still get killed by the hail if you believe. So when it says believe, there's more to it than just, oh yeah, I believe that, right? Belief impacts the way you act. The same as being satisfied with food impacts the makeup of your body. So if we go ahead and look at Romans 2:13, it says, it is not the hearer of the law that is justified, but the doer of the law is righteous. Let me read that to you, because I think... It says, for it is not the hearer of the law who are just before God, but the doer of the law will be justified. And that word justified means righteous. So it's not the hearer, it's the doer. Now this is kind of like one of those trick question things, right? Is because it sounds easy. It sounds, well, this is simple to do, right? You hear and you do. Well, there's more steps to it, right? First, the first step is that you hear. Okay, I heard the word of God. I know the instruction. I know what would make God happy. What's the next step? You identify the personal application. You have to say, okay, now I know what to do. How does this impact me? What do I need to do in order to meet this requirement, in order to be right with God? What do I need to do? The next step is you need to create an actionable goal, something that you can do next, the next thing to do. So for instance, if you didn't come to church regularly, let's just use something like that, and you read in Hebrews 10:25, it says, do not neglect the assembly. Okay, that's good, I heard. The next thing is, well, I neglect the assembly, so I need to change something about that. What's the next thing you make up your mind to do? Next Sunday, I'm going to go to church, right? Now, if you did all those three things, is that enough? No, there's one more thing, right? You need to actually implement that plan. You need to hear, you need to identify, you need to plan, and then you need to implement. And when you do all those things, then you're not only a hearer of the word, but you're a doer of the word. And it takes all those things in order to be considered righteous. Because belief requires action. When it says, those who believe, those who see my son and believe will have eternal life, it's not saying that's the end of the story, right? It requires you to do some stuff. If you believe it, you'll take action. Another example would be, if I believed this building was on fire, would that impact the way I go about things? I say, okay, and I believe, okay, the building's on fire, it's really bad, guys. This whole building will be burnt to the ground, we're all going to die inside of it if we don't leave. Okay, let's go. Let's continue on. Next point, right? Would I be like that, or would I be a little bit more urgency in my voice? It doesn't matter if I believe the building's on fire, if I'm unwilling to do what it takes to prevent the danger associated with that. So then, how do we prepare righteous food, right? What's it takes? Because now we get through, I know what it looks like, I know what it requires. Well, how do I get around, how do I do it? Let's go ahead and take a look at some passages. In Proverbs 10:16, it says, the wages of righteousness is life. Now, the point I want to draw on that, the yellow highlighted thing on the screen, wages implies work, right? I don't pay wages to someone who sleeps until 10 o'clock, gets up, you know, eats their breakfast, doesn't do anything all day. I don't just send them a paycheck for that, right? Wages implies work, so you have to do something. The work of righteousness is life, and not just, it says life. We're not talking about physical life necessarily, but spiritual life. The pay for acting righteously, for believing something and taking action on that, is then spiritual life. In Hebrews 6:11, it says, It says to continue showing diligence so that we can gain the full assurance of hope. So we need to not only work, but diligence denotes doing something consistently and on a regular basis. So you don't just do hard work one day a week, one time, and you're over with. It says continue to work. Each day, keep on doing the same, get in a habit, get in a pattern, same thing, be diligent. And when you're diligent, you gain the full assurance of hope, not when you're hit or miss or slack or do one big shot and then you're over with. You need to be diligent and continue. John 6:27, Jesus says, labor for the not for the bread that perishes, but labor for the bread that endures. Let me read it. It says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. For the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So he says, labor for bread that gives to eternal life. And the point here is we were talking about hungering and thirsting, and in the beginning, how much work it involved. What did Jesus say? Work for bread. Labor for bread. Not the bread that perishes, because you have to labor for that too. For them, they had to labor for that. We have to labor for it too, but in a different way, I guess. But Jesus says, work for it. Apply yourself regularly, consistently, hard work in order to satisfy that need. It takes effort on our part. It's not just show up once or twice a week and call it a day, right? That's not diligent. That's not hard. We have to, every day, regularly, labor for bread. When you don't get hungry once a week, and we shouldn't only eat once a week spiritually, right? We need to labor and be diligent and do it on a regular basis. Now let's go ahead and turn over to Proverbs 24 here. One of my favorite proverbs, and part of the reason why, is it tells you how he came up with his different ideas for proverbs. In Proverbs 24, verse 30, it says, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will be as a robber and your want like an armed man. So Solomon was walking down a road and he saw a rundown field. The weeds were growing up, the walls were broken down, it was totally unkempt, was not being productive. And guess what he said about the man who owned the field? He said, I saw the field of a sluggard. I saw the field of a bum, of a lazy man. How did he know the man was lazy? How did he know? He could have been the hardest working man in the world, right? And he just had a bummed out field. No, you can tell by what's produced, right? You can look at the condition of something and know what the attitude of the owner is, right? What about your own life? What does it look like? When you go through your week, what are the struggles you have? What are the attitudes you have? What is your relationship with your wife or your kids or your family or your coworkers? See, when Jesus is saying, is God the center of your life, this is what he's saying to do. Is your wall broken down? Are your plants strangled out by weeds? Or is your soil fertile, your walls built up, everything's protected and shored up and properly in order? Because you can look at yourself and know by the same standard Solomon looked at a sluggard's field. And if you see there's some problems, then you need to change the way you go about things. You know one thing. If you've got problems like this, right? If your spiritual life is in decay, then you can say, what I'm doing right now is not the proper way to do it. I need to make some alterations. I need to hear something and figure out how it applies to me instead of just doing things or not absorbing in the word at all. And that's the point, is we can't be lazy. We can't, because he said a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding hands to rest. That's not deliberate, is it? That's just like, I think I'm going to watch the football game instead of mowing the grass today. It's rainy. I don't want to muck up the inside of the lawnmower. I don't want to get all that nasty stuff in there. Plus, I don't want to change the bag out 50 times. So I'm not going to mow the grass today. I got a camping trip come up. I'll do it when I get back. This happened to me, so I can tell you what happens, right? You get back from your camping trip, and the grass is up to your knees, and when you go cut the grass, it's a lot more work. And it's not because I went set out, because I hate cutting the grass when it's up to my knees. That's a lot more work. I mean, every row, I have like, I don't know, probably 10,000 square feet a yard or something. It's a big yard, relatively big yard. Not like his yard, but not like Jeff's yard, but I also have to push my mower, so I don't. Anyway, every row, dump the bag, load it back up, take the next row, dump the bag. Okay, then I have to lower the lawnmower down, go over it again, right? A little sleep, a little slumber. I didn't set out to do that to myself. It was just because I put it off a time or two or three, and I didn't do the work that was necessary for maintaining a proper yard. It's the same way with our spirit Christianity, right? We get wrapped up in work, in stress, in family things, in everything, and we forget to read our Bible. We forget to absorb the Word and implement the Word, or we get in habit of coming to church and not taking action on what we hear. And over time, our fields degrade, right? Our spiritual state will decay. So we need to be hard workers in the work that we do. And here's the final point. When do we stop hungering and thirsting? The reason I'm asking this question is because we read, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So you will stop hungering and thirsting for a time. You're going to be satisfied. After Thanksgiving dinner, I don't want to eat again for a while. You know, at least a couple hours, you know, and then pie comes up, right? I mean, there's always room for pie. But then the next day, I probably don't have to eat at all. I mean, good, because I've been satisfied. This word satisfied literally means glutted or gorged, packed to the rafters, right? I mean, totally full, no desire anymore. And it's not because you have no desire, it's because you become righteous, right? If you're hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you work towards that goal, you do the things necessary, then you become satisfied. In Hebrews 5, 11 and 12, it says, you should be mature enough for solid food, but you've become in need of milk. What it's saying is, you don't just build yourself up to strong Christianity and then you're done. You can decay. You can step back. Growth requires a steady diet of God's Word, a regular working and doing, finding bread that meets the requirements, and absorbing it and applying it to our lives. When do you stop hungering and thirsting? When you're absolutely packed, right? This crocodile cannot eat one more flamingo. He's totally full. But there's one other time that we stop hungering and thirsting, isn't there? If we go belly up. And so you need to ask yourself, right? If you don't desire righteousness, if you're not doing the work to gain not only God's Word, but to also gain the fruit of God's Word, which is righteousness and life, if you don't have that, there's two reasons for it, right? If you're not starving, if you're not needing it daily, you're either gorged and you're glutton, you can't eat anymore, or you're dead. There's no in between, because if you're alive, you're eating, right? If you're alive, you're eating, unless you're stuffed. And that's really the point of this lesson, is blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they who seek out bread that comes from God, who hear, apply, make goals, and implement those goals so they absorb that bread. And blessed are they who do God's will, who believe in Jesus Christ, and take action on those beliefs. That's really the point of this lesson tonight. One other point I would make before closing, that blessed are they in the beginning of the phrase. The Greek word is makarios, which means happy. But the way Jesus would have said this is it's changed in order to fit our language. Oh, the blessings of is really what Jesus said. Oh, the blessings of the hunger, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's my appeal to you this morning. Look at your life. Start feeding your hunger. Start doing work that leads to righteousness in life. If there's anyone here who would like to respond to God's word, who would like to be baptized for remission of their sins or need the prayers of the congregations for any other reason, you can please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.